My name's Darren. It's good to be with you. We are looking at Joshua. We've been looking at this great story of God's people for the last few weeks, and we're going to get into that today. I really want to say welcome to those of you who are with us for the first time or coming back from years before, and it's really good to be together and to look at this story. It's a great story. I'm excited to share it with you. So we're looking at Joshua chapter 6 today. It's in the Bibles that are just behind you in the parachute bags, page 209 in Joshua. As you find it, let me ask you a question. Have you ever watched a movie and wondered kind of what happened to the ending? It's almost like they ran out of money and they couldn't finish it, so they just put it out there without the ending. You know, have you noticed a few of those? There's some films out there that are like this, right? Movies that don't really quite have an ending, you know? So the city's left in ruins. There's a few people who survive, and then it's like it stops. And you're like, well, what? How did they rebuild civilization? How did they get back to normal life? You know, where in the romantic comedy, the whole thing sort of culminates in a wedding, but you're sort of left with this cliffhanger, like, well, what? But then what? So they got married, but did it work out? I mean, are they okay? Did they grow up and spend life together? Do they have kids? Like, what's the rest of the story? Do you ever have that? You ever watched a few of those films? And what about, like, maybe in your own life, you have experiences like that that sort of walk you right up to the brink of a cliffhanger moment, and you sort of wonder what happens next, and you're like, I came this far, but I feel a little bit stuck. Like, what happens next? Why did God bring me all the way to this point, and then now it seems like I'm just sort of stuck here, and it can't be the end of the movie. I know that the film keeps going, but I can't get any further. You know, Pam and I had a story like that when we were applying for our visas. After we had been here for 2 years, this is in 2009, we were actually denied our visas to be able to stay. And we were actually given this really ominous-looking letter that said, you know, you've got 30 days to leave the country kind of things. We were like, we've got kids in primary school. This is our home. Like, this, we feel like God's called us here. Why would God call us this far only to have us have to pick up and go home right in the middle of the story? It doesn't feel right. We got sort of stuck, and we felt like we were coming against this obstacle. Have you ever encountered that yourself? Had a similar experience where you get so far, maybe you felt the same thing, and you wonder, why would God bring us to this point only to abandon us? That doesn't make any sense. We've talked a lot, and I think I'm recognizing that as we've looked at some of the different pieces of the Bible story in the last year of the life of this church, we talk a lot about God being our shield and our defender. We talk a lot about, somebody get the door for me, please, thanks, where we find refuge and shelter, you know, where we talk a lot about God being that place where we find safety and refuge, okay? Someone will get the door. Don't worry about it. Here we go. So even last year, we looked at 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we learned that God shows us how to deal with suffering and persecution. You know, how do we defend ourselves against what Peter described as the adversary that roams about and roars like a lion seeking someone to devour. And we even see it in some of the gospel stories we've been looking at in Mark. We see where Jesus heals and he rescues and he defends, almost to the point where you could turn up on certain weeks at church and hear any random Sunday sermon and start to accumulate the impression that it's really all just about sort of being saved from something, that it's about salvation as an insurance policy where you sort of get it and then you have sort of, you know, extra protection and blessing, and God's the safe place to turn to in times of trouble. And the thing is, that's all true. It's all true. And yet it's only part of the picture. It's not the full picture. So this is why I love the story of Joshua, because when you look at the whole shape of the book, it's really about God's people on the move. You know, you get the idea that it's the story of them pressing into the fullness of what God's promised to them as an inheritance in the land of Canaan. So God promises them, all the way going back to Genesis, the beginning of the story, he promises a land that's flowing with milk and honey, right? A place that is going to belong to them as an inheritance. And so if we only read Exodus, where God's people are rescued out of slavery, and then the credits roll and the movie's over, then we fail to keep reading all the way into Joshua, then we get the story of God's people escaping, but not moving into their inheritance. Are you with me? You see the difference? We get the story of Israel escaping out of trouble, but we don't get the story of them moving into the fullness of what God has for them in the promised land. So I'd imagine if the story sort of ended with Israel escaping slavery in Egypt and sort of regrouping in the desert, and they say, okay, guys, we're out of slavery now. Good, close call. All right, now let's just hunker down, and let's figure out how to be safe and keep together, and I don't know, maybe we could gather together once a week, and maybe somebody could run something for the kids, and it'd be really great. No way. The story of God's people does not end with them escaping slavery in Egypt and ending up in the desert. It ends up with them moving into a land in which they can flourish and thrive. So here's the promise that God gives to Joshua in chapter 1. We covered this a few weeks ago. I just want to remind us before we move into the story that we're so familiar with. In chapter 1 of Joshua, the promise to Joshua and his people is, now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot. As I promised Moses, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. So that's the scope and the size of what God has promised for his people. And if they stayed camped in the desert, they would miss out on half the promise, the fulfillment of the promise, not just escape from slavery, but moving into the inheritance God's given them. And the thing is, the desert time doesn't end up being wasted time, does it? I mean, they end up wandering around for a good long time, 40 years of what ends up being spiritual preparation, like sort of a boot camp for what happens next. You know, they learn, what do they learn during the wilderness wandering? They learn to depend on God for their food from heaven. They learn to depend on God for everything, for water, from rocks. And they become spiritually prepared too. Even in the chapter before Joshua chapter 6, after they've moved across the Jordan into this place, there's a spiritual preparation that happens where they celebrate the Passover together. And all the males are circumcised as a sort of sign of the covenant that this is spiritual preparation. We're moving into a new thing that God has for us. So the question becomes, what's next? Am I going to be an Exodus person or a Joshua person? Good Shepherd Mission, are we going to be Exodus people or Joshua people? And that's what we're going to look at today in our text, how Exodus people, having crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, they begin to move into, push into enemy-occupied territory. Sometimes the work of advancing faith into the fullness of what God has for us is so frightening, and it's uncertain, or just sometimes it's just plain hard work, that going backwards starts to sound tempting, doesn't it? We heard that in the video. It isn't that it's better. It just sounds better. So here we go. Let's look at Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. And let me just say, you know the old sort of kid song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? Jericho, Jericho? You know that one? Yes, okay, good. You're with me. You know, I like it. It's all good, except for the fact that it wasn't really Joshua fighting, and it isn't really much of a battle. So I want to invite us to look at the text again with new eyes, even if you've heard it 1,000 times, and you're like, here we go, Sunday school lesson again. No, let's look at it again as if we've never heard it, and let the word speak to us. Let's let the burden of the text sort of speak to us on its own merits. So here's the question. What does it look like for God's people to advance into enemy-occupied territory? What does it mean for them to push in to this inheritance? And then the question is, how do we do the same? How does an Exodus people become a Joshua people? How do rescued people fully step into the inheritance that God's given to them? And here's the answer. I'll just give you the answer now, and then we'll go back and find it in the text. Keep God at the center. Keep God at the center. And there's some pieces, too, what we'll read in Joshua chapter 6 that really show us that it starts with submission. It starts with fully submitting to God's sovereignty and his direction in our lives and saying, God, I'm with you. I surrender. And then it moves into action, where we say, God, your word and presence is at the center of who we are and what we do. And so we move forward. We advance with you. And unless you go with us, we don't advance. So it starts with submission, it moves into action, and then it results in total devotion. We'll see that in the story as well, where everything is surrendered to God. So at the heart of it all, And we'll do this. We'll look at it. We'll look at the text. We'll see that the star of the show isn't Joshua and his army. It's not even this big, formidable wall that his people can't get into or across. It's the center of everything. It's the ark, which is really just the symbol of God's living word, his active presence with his people. And Israel had to carry it with them into this battle. But we have that presence with us now. It's alive and in us through the Holy Spirit. So that's the layout. That's the lay of the land. And that's the structure, really, of what we're going to look at together. And I'll read through just a piece of it at a time, and then we're going to do kind of a fun exercise of reading through together. And by fun, I mean I have party horns when it comes time to blow the trumpet, so you can get excited about that. Yeah, the young people are like, yeah, bring on the party horns. Here we go. Joshua chapter 6. But first, let's look back at chapter 5, verse 13. An early part of the story. God moves, and it starts in submission. When Joshua was near Jericho, he was a military guy. He was spying the land. He was getting the scope of what he's up against. He looked up, and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua, ever the military guy, he goes up to him and he immediately moves into interrogation mode, right? Joshua the spy, Joshua the military guy. Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, the man replies. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua immediately gets it. He falls down, face down to the ground in reverence, and he asks him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Joshua knows his place in submission. What message does the sovereign Lord have for his servant? We don't know if this is an angel. Is it just a man? I think it, because of Joshua's response and falling face down to the ground and asking, what is it that my Lord has to share with me? It's a representation of God himself, commander of the angel armies, saying this, verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Holy because God has made it holy. Holy because God is already there on the move, advancing with his angel armies, and has given it to his people. Let's keep reading, verse 1 of chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. They're already prepared for whatever's going to come their way. And if you read back, we skipped a chapter a few weeks ago, but chapter 2, you already get the sense that people in Jericho know there's spies, and they know that there's an army advancing against them. So they've shut the gates. No one goes out. No one goes in. Verse 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands. That's the past perfect form of English there. I have delivered. This is already a done deal. I have given you this, and it's already in your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. All the people that you've heard about that are so fierce, the warriors that you think you're going to come against, the people who are defended, who your spies were afraid of, I've already given it into your hands. So here are the instructions. And Joshua submits to the instructions from this, the Lord. March around the city once with all the armed men and do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark, and on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. And then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up. Everyone straight in. So Joshua, who scopes things out, discovers that he's in the presence of God, is told to remove his sandals, and falls to the ground in submission and says to God, who holds all things in his hands, what is it that you want me to do next? What next? And he gets his instructions. When was the last time when you were facing a challenge or an obstacle that you took the option of just kind of falling face down before God to say, God, what is it that you have for me? What are the instructions that you have for me, your servant? That's a hard thing to remember, isn't it? It's easy for me. It's easy for me to just kind of carry on, motor on with my good ideas and my good strategies. But it starts with submitting to who is in control. The next thing Joshua does with his people is he moves into action. And we're going to do that in this next section, which starts in verse 6. But to do that, I have a sort of creative reading that I want us to do together, and that's where some of my prompts come in. Now, this is a little bit of an exercise. I need somebody to help hand these out to whoever wants them. So you can be a trumpet person. Let me demonstrate. Here's the sound of the trumpet. You got to give it a real blow, too. Okay? So we need some people to do that. I'm looking at you, young people. And then you need, if you are an ARC person, you get one of these nice things. I'll put it to the mic. Ooh. Not super loud, but you'll have the noise, okay? So trumpet people or ARC people. All right, ready? Now, should I put the one that I just blew on back in the bag and let it be sort of a lucky dip? Maybe not. Okay. Mike, can you just hand these out? Take some. Don't be shy. We're going to move into action. So now, the challenge will be, now, Communications 101 says never hand out noisemakers in the middle of your talk and hope to have any kind of control, but I lost control long ago, so that's okay. So we got the noisemakers. Make sure it works. Thanks, Mike. That's really good. Communications guy right here in the front row. Thank you, Mike. And, okay, some of you horn people might need to practice, because it's a little bit weak. You got to give it a big gust, okay? So when you hear the word trumpet, you're going to blow the harmonica horn, okay? Are we still getting them out there? So all my horn people, go ahead and give it just a quick toot, just to make sure it works. Horns. This is good. Maybe we should get the saxophone out and do that too. Jen, can you get on the sax? Okay, good. All right, now, when you hear the word the ARC, I want my ARC people to give those noisemakers a good kind of swirl. Oh, that is good. Horns, we need some help. Where's my horns? All right, so thank you. So if you hear the word trumpet, you play the horn. If you hear the word ARC, you do the noisemaker. Got it? Everyone good? You know what's about to happen? I don't want anyone to be spooked by the sudden noise that we're going to get by those breathless horns. Here's why we're doing this. You say, what? This is silly. Why are we doing this? I want to reinforce for you with your ears the sounds of this story. And I'll tell you why. Because as God's people move into action, first of all, they're told to be silent as they march during these days, except for these horns, the trumpets. Thank you. It's going to be repeated so often, I want you to pay attention to it. And also, what do they go forward with? They go forward with the ark. That's right. This is repeated so clearly, it's super clear that the writer wants to let us know that this is not the normal kind of movie battle scene you would expect. Soldiers in their uniforms with their weapons sharpened, advancing. This is something totally different. It goes forward with God's presence. God's presence is symbolized in the heart of this holy box that they carry around, right at the center of the procession, with priests in front and horns playing, and this box, God's presence, is center stage in the story. So we're going to hear it through repetition with our ears so we get the point. Okay, I'm going to read through. I won't stop and keep talking. I'll read all the way through to verse 14, 15. Listen for your words if you're one of my instruments. Okay, here we go. So Joshua, son of Nun, calls all the priests, and he said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. Oh, it's so good. And he ordered the army, advance. March around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark, the Lord's covenant, followed them, and the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding, But Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry. This is my chance to tell you all to be quiet. Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Don't say a word until the day I tell you to shout. And then shout. Not yet. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. So what kind of battle do you know of where you do this march with the funny horns and the box, and then you go back and you go to sleep? They spent the night sleeping in the security that this place had already been given to them. Day one. Some people were like, all right, let's debrief that. That was really interesting. Around the campfires and the army that night. What is going on here? This is not the battle we thought we were preparing for. Day two. Verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. And the armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp again. And they did this for 6 days. You guys want to do this for 6 days? How great is this? God's people move into action. They wait. They actually sleep. They sleep and they rest and then they get back and go at it again, because the truth is the weapons of war and the armies ahead of the procession and behind the procession, none of these matter. This is not a battle. This is a religious ceremony. The presence of God going before them, in the midst of them, in their battle. So what do? They march in silence. The sound of the horns with the ark at the center. Now, this will be very tempting. I'm going to keep reading. But we can stop the sounds now. That's that little experiment is over with. So just, if you need to, if you're one of these people that has a fidget spinner and you just got to do something, put it underneath your chair. I'll let you take it home. When God calls his people to move, he asks them for submission to his plan and then to move forward in action. But it's a different kind of action than we tend to think with our strategies and our flow charts. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up. All the other ones say early the next morning. This one says got up at daybreak, even earlier. Day seven, day of action. Let's go for it. And it isn't just Joshua, it's all of them. And they march around the city. Everything they'd just done once for 6 days, they now do seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they encircled the city seven times. And the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. And then he pauses. He gives these instructions that almost hold our suspense. We're sort of caught breathless as we listen to the text, because in the midst of this, we get other instructions about how the city is to be taken. This is being called to total devotion. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord, Joshua says. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Everything is devoted to God's purposes. So he gives these instructions. Now, there's some complicated stuff here about what it means for God's people to move in and to devote things so thoroughly to the Lord that people and animals and everything that doesn't burn by fire gets destroyed. And in this particular case, in this particular advance into enemy-occupied territory, everything gets decimated. And this is seen as an act of holy destruction, which is really that word devotion, meant for God. Now, if that causes you to squirm a little bit in your chair, like, I don't recognize this God. That doesn't sound like the God of the New Testament. It doesn't sound like Jesus. We have to wrestle with it. And yet, I don't want you to look away too soon, because I think this is one of those moments in Scripture where it's tempting to just say, oh, I don't know if I can swallow this. But I want you to listen, lean in a little bit, and just look at what the text tells us. And we're also going to cover some of this destruction and devotion stuff next week in chapter 7. But for now, here's what happens next. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. And they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. But don't get hung up there. Listen to what happens next. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. As you listen to me walk us through this text, listen for the number of times that it alternates between God's judgment, things being destroyed, and God's salvation, which is extended to Rahab and her household. Do you know what we get more of? If you just look at the text, we get more of God's saving grace for Rahab than the total destruction. So much attention is paid to God's plan of salvation, and yet it's twinned with that idea of judgment. We can't get salvation if we don't have judgment. So we have both here in the text. So the young men, verse 23, who had done the spying, they went in and they brought out Rahab. Not just Rahab, but her father and her mother and her brothers and sisters and all who had belonged to her. And they brought out her entire family and they put them in the place outside the camp of Israel. God's blessing of the nations, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of using his people to move into a land and bring judgment, in this place, God has a rescue plan in the midst of it, and it's for the least of these. Go to the house of Rahab, the prostitute, who had already proclaimed faith back in chapter 2, saying, I know that your God has already given this land to you. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, and they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and the iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. That's devotion, total devotion. Anything that's unclean, anything that's impure, we give over to the treasury of the Lord. But again, back to verse 25, when Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day, which is to the time of this writing. She becomes part of Israel. She actually becomes part of Israel's great redemption story. You see her name cited at the beginning of the genealogies that lead right up to Jesus, Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. So that's the story of the battle. That was really more like a very solemn and sometimes unusual religious procession with the star of the show, the presence of God, the law of God at the center of it, God's Spirit. You know, Jesus, he did this too. When we move forward, when we advance, when we step into and against the things that God has told us to go and to claim, when we come against the barriers and the obstacles, we are reminded that we're not alone, that we go with the presence of God with us, and that's won for us by Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus submitted to God's plan. Even in the garden, he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He prayed, "God, if you could take this cup from me, I'd love it, but not my will, yours be done." He prayed drops of blood and tears, drops of blood and sweat. Fully submitted to God's plan. And then he moved into action. Jesus, faithful and obedient to God's plan of salvation, every step towards the cross, one of faithful obedience and endurance. Jesus, fully divine and fully human, marching towards the cross to take on our sin and our shame and to put it to death. And on that day, instead of walls falling in the temple curtain, the temple curtain was torn in half. It was torn in half from top to bottom. No more separation between us and the Holy of Holies. The full promise of God's presence with us. We don't have to carry it around in a box anymore. That takes seven people to move it around. No, it's God's indwelling presence with us for the believer. On that day when Jesus went to the cross, we were rescued like Rahab and her family. Jesus took our sin and our shortcomings upon himself. And he experienced the full judgment of God's consuming and obliterating fire, total devotion, everything burned up right there in that work on the cross, everything that's impure and unholy, made pure and devoted to God in Jesus on the cross. And then he advanced further, not only to defeat sin and death on the cross, but to conquer death itself. He advanced to the grave. He moved forward in faith and swallowed it up in victorious life. Life that is for us, that's abundant, that we can move into. Listen, my friends, Jesus is our Joshua. God is our salvation. So the question becomes, what's next? Will we take hold of the salvation that's on offer? The Lord says, "I've already delivered this for you. I've already won the battle. Here's what you have to do to take hold of it." And for some of us that have been around a while, you might be feeling like, "Yeah, I've been there. I've done that. I bought the t-shirt." What's next for you? Are you going to be an Exodus person or a Joshua person? As Jesus people, we know that there's so much more that God has for us in his presence, in his spirit, in his word that was carried before God's people in the midst of them as they went to Jericho. So my question to you would be, what is that one area in your life right now where you know God has more for you that you need to push into by God's invitation with his instruction? Or maybe it isn't for you. Maybe it's actually territory that you know God has promised to you that's in someone else's life, that if you take that extra step and move forward with his presence and follow his instruction, you know that it's time to step into, to say that word of redemption or rescue to them. What's next? This has been a personal journey of mine. Even in just the last few months, I feel like God has moved me into just another place of learning the value of waiting on God. I'll share that with you just personally, that it's a practice that I'm trying to come into, that I can't just move forward with my plans and my agenda and my strategy. I have to say, "God, before anything else, what do you have for me?" And submit to that. And that is not always easy. And I don't do it perfectly, but there are times now when instead of sort of coming back at something that feels like something I want to correct or change or provoke, because I feel challenged in a personal interaction, actually pausing to wait on God and say, "God, what do you have for me to do? What's your instruction here? Because I don't want to go forward without your presence. I don't want to move forward until you are at the center." It's one of the things that when we meet as a leadership team for the church that we try to do is actually very prayerfully and deliberately say, "God, where do we see you holding us back and telling us to wait? And where do we see you asking us, inviting us as a people to move forward. So what would it look like for you personally to bring God's living word, God's presence with you into your marriage, into your dating relationships? What would it look like for you to go with God's presence, the center of the story, into your parenting or into that interpersonal conflict that's keeping you awake at night? What would it look like for you to go with God, to carry God with you, that living presence of Christ, into your friendships at work and your neighbors, the people you meet randomly? How do you do it? You surround it with prayer. You submit. You say, God, you have the plan here, and this is your plan, and so I submit to your good grace. And then you move into action. You bring God's presence with you. You say, I'm going to wait for his instructions, and then I move forward in faith, knowing that God has secured this victory. You're on the lookout for who he wants to rescue, what God wants eliminated or destroyed from enemy-occupied territory at times. How do we come against those things? What are the places around us where God wants to redeem things and renew things? So I wonder what it would look like if we did this. Good Shepherd Mission. What would it look like if we, as the Good Shepherd Mission, moved forward in advance like this one? Fully submitted to God's sovereign plan here in Bethnal Green, moving forward with God's living word at the center, the indwelling presence in everything that we do, and completely ready to devote everything back to God and to see him rescue the Rahabs around us and their families. What would it look like? What do you think would happen? Let me pray for us. God of our salvation, we thank you for the victory that you've won in each and every battle through Jesus Christ. Thank you for winning us, for rescuing us. God, we thank you that you go with us, and if you do not go with us, we don't want to go forward. Would you move us as a people, individually and together, to a place where we can fully depend and rely on your good gift, your inheritance, which is Jesus. And I pray for the places in our fellowship and in each of our lives where there are obstacles or barriers that seem insurmountable, where our faith kind of shrinks back. And I pray that you would build us up in faith, that you would show us where you are active and on the move. God, that your presence would go with us, and that strongholds, barriers, and obstacles to what's next would come crumbling down at your name. Not because of our efforts or strategies or good plans or strength, but because you are good and you are God. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.